The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this evening with our doctrine of propitiation. We're in Roman numeral 4 on page 3 of our notes. Part of Christ's work on the cross is enabling us to deal with the sin nature and time experientially in regards to being a Christian, a believer, and that is recognizing that our flesh continues to crank out sins, personal sins, and all we need to do is acknowledge those sins, name them, confess them to God, and God forgives us, and God the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every one of us then fills us. And in this way, we are in a state of spirituality. We are operating under God's umbrella of righteousness with all the pertinent attachments to it, the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, Bible doctrine, and the other aspects regards to make up true spirituality. And in this way, we are able to obviously enjoy God's plan to the maximum, as well as benefit and serve in the way that we're supposed to in action with honor. So with that in mind, as is our custom, before our study, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect plan, your person, your faithfulness, and that we can draw upon you and your word at any time and guarantee regards to its accuracy and its fulfillment. We ask you to bless us in our thinking and understanding of the things once again this evening at hand. Albeit God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine or principle of propitiation simply looks at God's absolute righteousness and justice being satiated or satisfied. It is satisfied through one avenue, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In that way, God's righteousness in regards to the eternal disposition of the fate of mankind has been resolved, and he is satisfied in regards to the payment due of absolute righteousness for the unrighteousness in a substitute payment by Jesus Christ for all to be a part of, with the exception of one sin that could not be resolved on the cross, and that is the sin of unbelief, which comes about through free will in regards to the individual. So that is what remains. People are not dying, going to hell because of their sins. They are going to hell because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ otherwise with respect to their salvation. Now, while propitiation is not specifically defined in terminology with a specific word, if you will, in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, it is otherwise recognized and understood in the Old Testament as it is illustrated through the elaborate teaching aids and other aspects of teaching doctrine as we find in the Old Testament. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're dealing with Sunday in Roman numeral 4, as propitiation being illustrated specifically via the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and then through the burnt offering as it is applied in the Old Testament. So, A, the Ark of the Covenant, known and called the Mercy Seat, referred to in the New Testament in that respect, that was the cover for the Ark. Again, the tabernacle was an elaborate teaching aid where the things and the actions that revolved around the tabernacle were all symbolic, and they all taught doctrine. Part of the priesthood and their function is to explain and teach these things, and the peoples were to, if you will, gap it in regards to its significance as it points to salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. As we know, the tabernacle proper, the tent, was surrounded by an outer court. There's only one entry into the outer court, recognizing that there's only one way for salvation, that is faith in Jesus Christ. And in the outer court, a piece of furniture that was prominent as you first walked in was the bronze altar. With its significance, that represents phase one, saving faith, where Jesus Christ is symbolically offered through the animals utilized in the burnt offerings, offered to God, as we will see and deal with, the incinerating the animal carcass, the smoke that arises is picturing God's righteousness being justified through Christ's work on the cross. But specifically, the outer court represents phase one faith. Then the tabernacle tent proper, that represents phase two and phase three of the individual's life. Phase two being from the point of saving faith to the end of their life. And then phase three, the eternal niche from that point forward. And in front of the phase two holy place, the tent was divided into two parts. You had the bronze laver. That represents the rebound. That teaches rebound. The priest was under the penalty of death if they did not wash their feet before they walked into the first section in regards to the tabernacle, which represents phase two. And that pictures the fact that apart from fulfillment of phase two, one's destiny is sin unto death, not eternal death, but sin unto death in regards to their life. And then within that immediate compartment, you had three pieces of furniture. You had the showbread. That represents Bible doctrine. Then you had the altar of incense. It was placed on the double bell that separated the front section from the back section, known as the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. Phase two. This is phase three. Obviously, before the veil, looking into the phase three symbolism, represents our prayers being offered up to God in the eternal kingdom. So you have the altar of incense, and then that which provided the light for the priest to perform his duties to see was the candelabra, and that was the only aspect of light. All of this ingredients and makeup represents God the Holy Spirit, communication of Bible doctrine, being the light of the world, things of this nature in that respect. Then the outer or the last part, the most holy place, the Levitical priest was not allowed into that. Only the Aaronic priesthood is allowed to function and perform in that section. It is there that the Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture, was located. And the Aaronic line of priesthood would go in, being the high priest, and they would perform the rituals, etc., that's pertinent in regards to the most holy place or Holy of Holies. And specifically, it is the cover of this ark that looks at and represents propitiation. The ark itself is wood, made of wood, outlaid with gold, both inside and out. That looks at the hypostatic union, and gold itself represents deity. So that's what we're looking at. That is designed to illustrate the ritual, designed to illustrate the propitiation factor as it pertains to the actions performed on this ark. So the Ark of the Covenant with this mercy seat is the piece of furniture that teaches this doctrine. One, the ark, as we saw, was a box of acacia wood overlaid with gold, speaking of the hypostatic union. Christ is unique in that he is both true deity and true humanity, supernaturally, in union. Neither of the attributes and essence overlapping to the other. As miraculous as it may seem, this is his person. And he is unique, the uniquely begotten of God, as is otherwise described in that respect. So, A, the wood portrayed his humanity. B, the gold portrayed his deity. Now, in the ark, in point two, there were three items of interest. As we saw, Hebrews 9:4 specifies for us, A, you had the tablets of the law that illustrated sin as a violation of God's plus R. You had the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that God supernaturally engraved for Moses. They put those that into this ark, and that's representative of the law in its entirety. And the law itself is a curse in regards to men, because the law shows that we are imperfect. Therefore, there is no way on our own that we could ever satiate perfect righteousness. So that illustrates sin being in violation of God's absolute righteousness. Man violates the law. Christ, on the other hand, he did not come to abolish the law. He said he came to fulfill the law, and that's exactly what he did. So B, second item of interest was Aaron's rod that budded, and that shows sin as a rejection of authority. We read passages there in number 17. Moses was commanded them, Yahweh commanded Moses to have these rods brought out from the 12 tribes, the heads, the households, and it was all a lesson to squelch the rebellion, etc., that was going on with Exodus in regards to Moses. It was only Aaron's rod that supernaturally then sprouted buds, etc., in regards to the situation to show who God was for. And that is the communication of Bible doctrine through the proper priesthood in this respect. See, then the third item where we were looking at was the pot of manna. And that spoke of sin as negative volition to Bible doctrine, rejecting Bible doctrine or disobedient to it. Manna, as we know, was a food supernaturally created by God that he provided for the Exodus generation in their wilderness wanderings. They would wake up in the morning and these fine flakes, white fine flakes, would be laying on the ground. This was the heavenly food that God provided with all the nutrients, nutrition, etc., that one would need to have a healthy body and a healthy life. And they were given certain instructions in regards to this particular manna. Obviously, 6 million Jews is a lot of people to feed. And here they're in a wilderness area where obviously they can't depend on just simply what they brought with them in regards to livestock and food, etc. God would have to provide something else for them, as they did not take breaks to go out and farm a couple of years or whatever in the 40 years. God more or less kept them on the move. You don't want to settle down with doctrine. Well, fine, I'll keep you on the move. So the problem was, in spite of the fact that Moses gave them these precise instructions, told them exactly what was going to happen. When it first appeared, the people looked at it, and that's how we get the name in regards to this particular wafer bread that was down. They go, manhu in the Hebrew, what is it? And that's the way it is in regards to people that are negative to Bible doctrine. They walk in to an adjusted church for the first time, and they see an adjusted pastor teaching doctrine with authority, etc. And you can almost see it in their eyes. What the hell is that? I'm not saying anybody, since we had this reason, that occurred, but I'm just saying. Not seeing it happen. I don't want anybody to, I don't want to misrepresent anything here. But anyway, this is as it is with negative volition. Teach a doctrine, and those who are negative, what is it? You know, they just are just that blind, that ignorant, because they refuse to embrace the teaching, even though they hear the words. It's like words fall on a deaf ear. So one, the instructions regarding the manna were a test as to whether or not the Jews of the Exodus generation would obey God's instructions. God specifically said, I'm doing this to test them. It's a living grace, provision, but yet at the same time it's a test that they were to only get bring in as much as needed for each household. No more, no less. An omer had it measured out, a couple of liters per person, etc. Double on Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, so they wouldn't have to go out and do anything on the Sabbath and kick in and watch the Browns win their preseason games as they get wiped out the rest of the year or whatever. So, they were told, don't leave any of it behind and don't try to get too much. And sure enough, they had to put in their own ideas, their own agendas, rather than take doctrine at face value and make the application. And things turned, the food that was left over, etc., turned foul, bread worms. It's one of those kind of things. And righteous indignation shot up immediately. You just almost being put yourself in Moses' shoes after he gives specific instructions. This is the doctrine. See, and people still go off and do their own thing. And then it had an effect, a negative effect, in regards to those around them. See, it's another aspect. So, two, they manifested negative volition to God's word by failing to follow his instructions. Exodus 16:16-20. Three, in general, they rejected God's provision with their constant complaining. Complaining is a general description of a maladjusted believer. See, maladjusted believer. Numbers chapter 11 gives us a good review of the Exodus, the type of believers these individuals were. Now the people came like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. In the hearing of the Lord. This is their attitude. See. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. People may think, well, God doesn't care. God will cut me some slack. It doesn't make any difference. I don't have to follow Shepherd's right voice or this doctrine or that doctrine, geographical will, things of this nature. You're not fooling God. Nobody's fooling God anywhere. And no, he's not just one ball up. His wrath consistently is fired up against all unrighteousness. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, verse 1, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. A supernatural demonstration of his wrath, fire representing judgment, which they would recognize. And people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out, showing the strength of the prayer of a righteous man, praying on behalf of his congregation, etc. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Burning. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. Generally, you know, obviously, you've got a large congregation here. You think, well, a pastor may think, well, I want a really big church. Well, it's not all beds of roses. All those thorns are there too, see. You got all the STEs you got to deal with. And out of those, you'll have certain STAs will just be repugnant in regards to their attitude towards authority and things of this nature. And you just got to deal with it. And the rabble were among them, had greedy desires, whatever greed their trend may be focused towards. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers. Operate, I guess, a little bit under socialism there, huh? Free in Egypt, yeah. As they broke their backs under slavery, here's your fish. Chomp on that for a while. Don't choke on the bones. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. All you get is sea rations for the next 40 years, see. But this is good stuff. Ain't no ham and eggs, I can tell you that. If you've ever had sea rations, you know what I'm talking about, the old ones. You know, the stuff that was left over from the previous wars that you got to eat 20 and 30 years later. It's still good. No telling what else you ate, but anyway. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and his appearance was like that of bdellium, a white, fine, flaky kind of a crust, almost, is kind of how you might picture it. And it's sweet, had a great taste. They could put it in and add it to other dishes, etc. People would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in a pot and make cakes with it, and its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now, Moses heard of people weeping throughout their families. So our manna is brought into the picture. Each man, door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. The weeping is just complaining. I can't live like this. Can't eat any more than this. You know. What God provides is not sufficient. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? As he feels the heat and pressure of being the authority of the group. See? And of course, he gets under his SCA. That's the way he knows it works. People will expect the pastor always to maintain fellowship, etc., even in spite of their maladjustment. It doesn't always work that way. I'll give you a heads up. You may find your pastor under his SCA tends to breed it, solicit it. And he goes complaining to God. Complaining on one end, and now he's complaining to God. See? It's like a virus. Was it I who conceived all this people? Verse 12. Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant, to the land which you did swear to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. Just kill me and get it over with. I can't deal with this. See? If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. Gloom, despair, misery on Moses. That's where he is at. See, Moses, a great believer. In verse 16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, and it's amazing, even in spite of it being under his SCA, that God doesn't kill him. You might expect him to, but he doesn't. No, he applies grace towards him. Graces him out. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. All right, I'll give you some help. And they'll have my special help along with you, administrative help, see, to deal with all these physical aspects in regards to the congregation. And say to the people, verse 18, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. We would say sanctify. And you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. Sometimes you don't know how God might respond to SCA situations. He might come in and give you what you asked for. But then again, that's not always good either. You kind of wish after the fact of that. You shall not eat. You shall eat, verse 19. Not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. But a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? It's best to just, when the SCA crops up, you get maladjusted, recognize it for what it is. And if you're complaining, rebound it. And stay acclimated. Otherwise, indeed, God may show you just how infantile you are acting spiritually. But Moses said, the people among whom I am, verse 21, are 600,000 on foot. That's not including children, other aspects. Yet you have said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. There's a lot of people. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? I've got an army to feed, more than probably nations, some nations. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? I told you I was going to do this. And so now Moses is getting chastised. I can't feed 600,000 people. I can do everything else in the world. I can create you, but I can't do this. That's the way some believers act. God can do everything in the world to bring you about and provide for you and everything else. And even in past history, and you've seen it over and over and over, and here comes another test similar to that. What God can't deliver you? He can't deliver you this time? See? He can't come about, even though you can't come up with a way to, you know, in your own mind, think this thing out, figure this thing out, and deliver yourself. Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, of Yahweh. Also he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And theophany, the cloud that followed him through the wilderness to give him shade in the daytime. And he took the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. It came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. The prophecy was simply evidence that God the Holy Spirit indeed was with them. It was used for that time. 26, but two men had remained in the camp. The name was of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered that had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses, said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. All the others did at once. These two, they continued on. So, Somebody went and ran and told Moses. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. 29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Because he is the main prophet, etc. But that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. But this is a breath of fresh air for Moses. See. People, instead of complaining, had the zeal to communicate Bible doctrine and function under the God, the Holy Spirit. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And then here comes the meat. Where's the beef? Well, it's not beef, but it'll be enough. Verse 31, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp. About a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp. And about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. That's about 3 feet of quail, of fowl. 600,000 people, you're going to have quite a bit. But again, how convenient God's plan has become. For some reason, that just keeps cropping up in my thinking regards since we started with Abraham and the ram, etc. How convenient. Because I've heard that, and that's attitude you get from people, from religious types. That's too easy. Don't tell me you can sin, and all you have to do is confess it, and God forgives you. It's too easy. It's too convenient. All the better to reprove you with when you're standing before God. And he goes, why didn't you fulfill my plan? Look how convenient it was. You said it was too easy. Too easy. Anyway, and the people spent all day, verse 32, and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He had gathered, at least gathered 10 homers. That's a lot. A bird. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Rather than being calm, they show their SCA butts in this regards and act like hungry pigs, like they've never had a meal. And they start in on this stuff, see, and going after it. And God sees it. He reads it. And he hit them with a plague. And so the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. People choked to death, or whatever the plague, however the plague caused that death. From Kibroth and Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. And then 21:5. So their whole maladjustment to the manna, that's symbolic, representing Bible doctrine. All these things. And then 21:5, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And that would reflect upon the manna that God has given them. So you got three items in the ark. The testimony of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. And all these things point towards negative volition, rebellion, disobedience, rejection of authority, sin, by the Exodus as a keepsake. And now all this is placed inside the ark, which is representative of the person of Jesus Christ. So three, so the contents of the ark portrayed areas of sin. Different areas. For the ark and its contents form a shadow of Christ here bearing the sins of the world in his own body. God judged the sins in his body, literally. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God was propitiated, satisfied by what Christ did on the cross. 6, the lid of the ark was solid gold. That represents deity. On each end it had a cherub, as we read in the verses. The cherubim, since it's two, it'd be in the plural with the em ending. And they are guardian angels, if you will. And they're pictured in God's throne room as sentries, etc. And the two cherubs on the gold ark pictures God's absolute righteousness and justice, a rule that must be satisfied from the standpoint of the heavenly kingdom, where God chooses to manifest himself in essence. So seven, once a year on the Feast of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat seven times. Seven times looks at perfection. So eight, this represented Christ propitiating the Father on the cross. We read most of the Hebrews 9 there previously, Leviticus 16. One through 19. That discusses the Day of Atonement. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments." God designates something as holy, then it becomes holy. See? Okay. In the ritual itself. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them for the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. One, you flip a coin. One goat gets sacrificed, the other one gets set free. And that recognizes Christ's work on the cross for all of mankind, not just for believers. See, pictures, it points to unlimited atonement. Anyway. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon them, and send it to the wilderness as a scapegoat, goat of removal. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan, verse 12, full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil to the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, unless he die. They had to be exact with this, or else God's going to check them out. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood inside the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions, all this based on sin, in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with him in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement, verse 17, in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of the meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the assembly of Israel. All picturing Jesus Christ and covered in darkness on the cross, taking on the sins of mankind. So, The sins here, which again are portrayed by the law, the rod, the manna, were in the ark. B, the ark portrayed Christ, and our sins were judged in his body. Again, 1 Peter 2:24. C, the mercy seat was the top of the ark. D, blood was applied to the mercy seat, symbolically covering the sins within. It met the standard of God's righteousness, hence a solid gold lid. E, the blood portrays the work of Christ in atoning for our sins once and for all, thus propitiating God the Father. B, then we have the illustration as through the burnt offering itself. Obviously, Christ plays two roles in regards to all this. He is the priest, the high priest. He offers himself up. He's the burnt offering, symbolically, obviously. The burnt offering is defined for us in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, that's the tabernacle, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. It's either going to be the cattle, lamb, goats, that area. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. You couldn't bring in a handicapped animal, one with any imperfections on it. This is a picture of Jesus Christ of being without sin, being sinless. See? Couldn't bring a woman with a broken leg, split hoof, or whatever. A bull with a cracked horn. As a male, and it has to be a male, not a female. Without defect, you shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. That's out front at the bronze altar. That he may be accepted before the Lord. You got to go through saving faith before any of the other stuff makes any difference in regards to phase 2 and phase 3. Verse 4, and in the process, as the priest offers this up, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Laying a hand looks at transference on another. You lay hands on somebody like in an ordination. You transfer authority to them under their deal. Here, your transference, the picture is transference of sins to the animal. And you shall slay, verse 5, the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron will slit their carotid artery, let it bleed to death. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle blood around the altar that is in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Most of that blood landed on the ground and just trampled underfoot. Again, looking at unlimited atonement, the majority of people won't believe. In that sense, it's wasted, see. But still it's there. 6, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the son of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, verse 8, the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the foot, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. 9, its entrails, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. That pictures propitiation. That part. But if his offering is from the flock, then as a goat or lamb, the sheep or the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. Again, it has to be a male. And he shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle his blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it into his pieces with his head and his soot. The priest shall arrange them in the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, also verse 13, however, in the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by the fire of the soothing aroma to the Lord. But in verse 14, you have another category of animals that could be utilized. But if offering If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle dove, from young pigeons. They had to be clean birds, obviously. All these animals are clean animals. And designated clean animals. 15, the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off his head and offer it up, spoke on the altar. And his blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away his crop with his feathers and cast it before the altar eastward in the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. The priest shall offer it up and spoke on the altar of wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord. The birds were, it didn't make any difference what economic category you was in. You could afford to bring an offering. And it was acceptable in that regard. So we have there then the burnt offering. One of the various offerings that are designed by the Lord to perfectly picture various aspects of the work of Christ. Two, He, Christ, is the one who knew precisely, or God, He, God, is the one who knew precisely, Yahweh, what would be required, so He is the one who established the offering. That's verses 1 and 2. Three, this offering perfectly pictured atonement and propitiation. For all sacrifices had to be male, pointed to the fact that God's Son would be a male, as verse 3. 5, the fact that it had to be without defect teaches the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. 6, the offerer, then, was to lay his hands on the head of the animal, indicating its identification with his offering. As he bring it up to the priest, give it to the priest, his hand on the head of the animal. The animal, that's verse 4, then the animal, continuing point 6, was identified with his sins. The animal pictured the atonement by which Jesus Christ would propitiate the justice of God. Christ was identified with our sins on the cross, fulfilling what the animal only pictured. He knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, so that we could have the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 7, the offering was to be slaughtered, picturing the work of Christ on the cross and bearing our sins. That was verse 5. Compare 1 Thessalonians 5:10. That's New Testament parallels. Who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him, that being Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 8, the sacrifice had to be skinned, and then the eternal organs exposed. That was verse 6. And that teaches that Christ was thoroughly evaluated, both overtly by men and internally by God. He was seen to be pure and innocent, open for inspection by God and man. Compare Matthew 17:5. In regards to Transfiguration, verse 5, while still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Recognizing he was validated by God Himself. That meets all of God's standards of righteousness. And then John 8:46. Example of John 8:46. the challenge that he brings to the religious leaders, people around him. Who from among you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? You know, his evaluation, the opportunity for evaluation of this person. Okay, what's my sin? As they want to bring charges against him, etc. What did I do? Obviously, they're going to have to go to the Bible to find it in order to fulfill their role. And they can't do it. So 9, after the animal is skinned and dissected into its proper pieces, the parts were to be placed on the bronze altar. Bronze symbolically pictures judgment. Thus the bronze altar typifies the cross as it's in the outer court before the tent of the meeting. Verses 7 and 8. 10, they were to be completely consumed by fire, the animal carcass and innards. The fire also pictures judgment, and the burning of the animal portrayed the judgment of God upon the Messiah. Isaiah 53, 6 and 10 through 12. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We read these verses previous class. And then 10 through 12, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he will see it and be satiated, satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the inheritance with the strong, the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And again, 1 Peter 2:24. The complete incineration of the animal, verse 9, illustrates the totality of the sacrifice of Christ. There was no loopholes left. I mean, everything was taken care of here. He was judged for every sin. Nothing was held back. Didn't miss anybody. 12, spiritual death is separation from God, and during the period of sin bearing, he was separated from the Godhead. Under spiritual death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. 13, the ascending smoke, designated in the scriptures as a soothing or fragrant aroma, teaches the impact of Christ's sacrifice in heaven as it would float up. And God, and obviously, you have the incense in the most holy place, etc., that also looks at these things. In heaven, and God's acceptance, verse point 13, of this sacrifice which provided the sanctification of his righteousness, or satisfaction, excuse me, propitiation, of his righteousness and justice. Verse 9. 14, the various types of animals used in the case of propitiation is available to all, rich and poor, great and small. Verses 3, 10, and 14, universal nature of propitiation. Once again stated, 1 John 2, 2. Then compare 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, because they benefit from it. All right. Well, probably wrap this up, it looks like. Next Bible class. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.